Some of you might remember newspapers. And if you do remember newspapers, you might remember one of your favorite sections was probably the comics. It was for me. And one of my favorite comic panels was a comic called The Far Side, written by Gary Larson. Some of you remember him. He's been out of circulation for a while, but he's actually back on the internet. So he's writing or drawing a new panel. But he was always one of my favorite because of his oblique sense of humor. He always kind of looked at the odd side of things. And one of my most favorite Far Side panels showed a group of wolves around this animal that was down. You could see the hooves up in the air, and they're all around this animal, probably a deer or something. But one wolf had a camera and was taking a picture of the group. And one of the other wolves looks up at the wolf taking the picture and says, "For crying out loud, Doris, you got to drag that thing out every time we get together?" That was my mom. My mom took pictures of everything. And the really funny thing is, she had that comic on her desk because she knew that was her. Having said that, I still go through many of those photos. As my dad finally moved out of his house, there was one whole closet that probably a third of it were the photos that Mom took. And so whenever one of us boys would come to the house, he would say, "Take whatever photos you want, because when I leave, I'm just going to end up throwing away most of them." So I have still boxes of photos at home I'm trying to work through of everything that Mom took that I thought would be of value for me to remember various things. But one of the interesting thing I noticed as I go through this is that she almost never took pictures of landscapes or buildings, or if we went to Disney World, of the various things there. Almost all of her photos were of family. Family is very important, isn't it? Ideally, as God intended, family is to be a safe haven from the world around us. It's to be a common bond and a shared history so that we have others who not only understand us, but also stand by us through the good and the not so good times. One of the primary things missed by mainstream Christianity is that God's way of life is all about developing mankind to be in his family. This is something missed, you know, that this heaven is this nebulous thing. No one really knows what the point of this life is. We're just going to be in the presence of God. But there's more to that. Some see this aspect of family as being relevant and meaningful in this life, and they've done very well with it, and it is very relevant and meaningful. But even within the Church of God, sometimes I'll have conversations with people that don't really see themselves transitioning into God's family. Usually that's because they didn't have a very good family growing up. But what I mean by all of this is that they see themselves in a disconnected relationship, not in a intimate relationship. And so they can see themselves almost in sort of a master-slave relationship. They'll never be good enough for God. They'll never be good enough to be in his family. Or even if they are, it'll always be from a distance. You know, God is way up here and we're way down here. But how is any of this relevant or pertinent for the upcoming Feast of Pentecost? Hopefully you've been considering these weeks as we count forward to that time. Well, today we're going to walk through Scripture that shows God's offer to us, if you will, what he has in store through his plan of salvation for mankind. And we, as the first fruits of who he's working with mankind, are to be in his family. So let's begin in Malachi chapter 2 today. In spite of this not being well known at all by mainstream Christianity, and it's not an indictment, it's just that God has not revealed this to them at this point. It's interesting how oftentimes God will discuss things in Scripture that when you begin to have his Spirit become very obvious. And this is one of those topics, if you will. In Malachi 2 and in verse 15, he's speaking to primarily the priests here through Malachi, and he is indicting the priests because they have not taught his law, they have not followed his instruction in leading and teaching the people the way they should have. They compromised much of it. And unfortunately, one of the things that became compromised was marriage. And so he addresses this. And we're just going to read verse 15, Malachi 2. He says, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one?" Going back to Genesis, it was a man and a woman that created the very first physical family, wasn't it? And all that came from that. And this is the question here. Why? Why one? He answers it. He seeks godly offspring. We're not random chance mutations that happen to create the life that we have. And even if God did create it, some view him as this disinterested creator that sort of wound up the creation. This is the clock theory. He just kind of wound it all up, admired his work, and walked away. That's not what's happening at all, as we read here. He seeks godly offspring. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." This was a problem during this time. It's a problem today, isn't it? Many have noted with some enthusiasm how the divorce rate, especially in this country, but in the Western nations in general, has dropped dramatically in the last number of years. Almost no one talks about the fact of why. There are fewer divorces because there are fewer marriages. More and more people are simply living together, and so there's not the legal divorce when they separate. That creates problems in families, though, doesn't it? It doesn't have the stability of the two parents, biological parents. It doesn't have the strength that comes from it that we're going to talk a little bit more about as we progress here today. But let's go next to Hebrews 2, verse 10. The writer here says a very similar thing to what we just read in Malachi. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it was fitting for him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." So this connects back to the references I gave regarding God's holy days. We started this year with observing the Passover, didn't we? And the reason that that's important is because of the payment of sin we have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That makes this possible, doesn't it? To bring many sons to glory, if we did not have our sins paid for, then we could not have that eternal relationship with the Father. So he says, bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So as we look at that, and even as it's referenced in other verses, we have an elder brother in Jesus Christ, don't we? Let's go next to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Now let's just think about that statement for a moment. To consider the love that God is showing to us because he calls us his children. But also think of the application or the implication of what that says. God doesn't simply call us his creation. We are his children. That has huge implications, doesn't it? "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." What is the point of marriage? If you asked average coworker, if you ask somebody else in your family that doesn't attend church, if you ask the man on the street, if you will, what is the point of marriage? You would get a variety of answers, but I would guarantee you, well, I can't do that. I'll bet you dollars to donuts, to use the old expression, that no one would say because it represents the relationship we're to have with the Father. It's not seen as a spiritual relationship. It's seen as a contract. It's seen as a convenience. It's seen as a means to the end. It's seen as a number of different things. But it's not seen as this relationship, that we are children of God. Let's consider this aspect of children a little bit further in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 14. Paul here writes, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, it's not excluding women. It's simply using the expression in terms of the whole of mankind. These are the sons of God. If you have God's Spirit, that we begin to reflect Him more and more, which is what we do, ideally, every Sabbath, isn't it? It's the reason we assemble before Him on His holy days. The reason why we follow His instruction in Scripture and try to emulate the example of Jesus Christ. We're led by the Spirit of God. And because we're led by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. This aspect of the family of God is not something way off in the future. It's not something we yet have the ability or the opportunity to achieve. It is here. We are God's family because we are already His children. That has huge implications. Let's consider or continue here in verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." This is what we had before God called us. This is what's in the world around us. There's a bondage to fear. People don't know what the future holds. And they get very fearful. And when people get really fearful and things get very uncertain, oftentimes they also get very angry. We see that all around us. This is not us. We're not to receive this spirit of bondage again, he says, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Even though God created mankind and all that we know in this world around us and beyond us into the universe, in many ways we were not his children because we accepted the lie of Satan from the garden, that we didn't need God. We could do this ourselves. We could figure all this out. We had eternal life inherent in us. All lies. But because God has called us, as it says here, we now have received the spirit of adoption. God still cared about us, even as we heard in the sermonette, Revelation 13, that Christ knew before anything was created that he was going to come and die for mankind so that we could have this adoption, that we could be in the family. So, he says, we cry out, "Abba, Father." This is not a title. This is an expression of endearment. We would say in English probably something more like daddy, you know, where you have that intimate relationship. "For the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Not that we will be, not that we could be, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Right? This varies from family to family. One of the things I inherited from my mom was all of her photos. And there are wonderful things to look back through. There are many other things I inherited, but this is what happens in family, right? You pass things down to your children and your grandchildren and their children. We're heirs. We inherit. What does God have to offer us that we're going to inherit? Everything. There's nothing he's going to withhold. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If you remember, on Passover evening, we probably read in all the locations here locally aspects or excerpts from John 17, where Christ was asking the Father to restore to him the glory he had, that glory of eternal life and the power and the majesty and all that comes with that to be God again in every sense of the word. He was man at that point as well, but restored to what he was in the beginning. This is what we are stand to inherit. The same thing. And so he says, "If then joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." That's pretty amazing when we stop to think about it. The reason we have the trials we have in life, the reasons why we go through the struggles we do, and why life is not just all roses and sunshine, is because we're learning to become like the Father. And that means we have to make choices. We have to learn and grow into these things. The disconnect we see presently in our own lives is that sin is still present, isn't it? If we would go back through chapter 7 here, we would read Paul's account of this struggle in his mind, of knowing spiritually what he should do, but physically that carnal nature still raising up and having more say than he would like, if you will, in the whole matter. But let's go back up to verse 6 here of Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Before God adopted us, before he put in motion everything that would lay out the ability that we could be adopted back into his family. I shouldn't say back. We were never in it to begin with. That we could be adopted into his family. We had to first accept this carnality. We had to come to terms with it, that on our own we don't have the ability to give ourselves eternal life, that we cannot overcome sin on our own. And this is the rehearsal, if you will, that we go through with the days of unleavened bread, isn't it? We do our part simply by walking with God to begin coming out of those things. And so then verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not subject to the law of God because it doesn't think on that level. The carnal mind, as it says, is enmity. It's hostile. It's in opposition. It rejects it. And so verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And yet we are still flesh, aren't we? So what is this talking about here? You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And this is the really amazing thing about what we're covering here today and in everything we talk about in terms of God's way of life. God does not view us as we are. He views us as we will be. If we're in the process, as far as he's concerned, we're already there. It's ours to lose. And so again, verse 9, you are not in the flesh. He does not view us simply as physical creation anymore. As we read earlier, he sees us already as his sons and daughters. And so then he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's the dividing line. That is what makes the determination whether we're in God's family or not. And as first fruits, we are. This does not reject the rest of the world. That's the heresy of the immortal soul and heaven and hell, and this is the day of salvation. And that's not correct. We know that in time, as we rehearse in all the rest of the holy days, God is going to give all of mankind that opportunity. Right now, they don't understand, and he's not judging them for salvation. But we are called, and we are already part of that family. And God's Holy Spirit, then, as we read here, allows us to begin the process of conversion in our lives, to see sin for what it is, to work with Christ and God's Spirit in us to overcome that. And that conversion then is to gain the necessary character to become like him. Because children reflect the parents, don't they? It's always an interesting thing. Many times you can tell who is family just by looking at them. Right? They have the same features, the same attributes. Maybe they talk the same way. Maybe they walk the same way. Maybe they dress the same way. You know, without thinking about it, we kind of emulate each other, don't we? It's no different in God's family. Through this conversion process, then, we begin to reflect him. And as we see the carnality that we read about just a moment ago, we see how powerless we are to overcome that. But with God and his Spirit in us, that we are no longer powerless. That he is working with us to give us everything. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 next. Towards the end of this chapter, then, is when the audience there that was at the Temple Mount that day and witnessed the amazing miracle as God showed in a very visible manner his spirit being given to his people through this rushing, the sound of this rushing mighty wind and the flames of fire that seemed to sit on the heads of every member, if you will, that were there. It attracted, as you can imagine, a lot of attention. And so then Peter gets into this sermon. And I have to wonder, this is just me wondering, how many of these people had witnessed various miracles of Christ and heard sermons he'd given, watched him as he went his ministry through Galilee and then down in Judea. And now things are beginning to click because God is now revealing through his Spirit what they need to do. And so Peter pulls them to a point where they have to ask the question. And the question is in verse 37. And they said, what do we do? They saw their carnality that we read about earlier. They understood the disconnect they had from God. And it's not that they did it willfully because they simply had no interest in it. It's that they didn't understand. And they asked the right question. What do we do? And so Peter says in verse 38, Acts 2, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That goes back to Romans 8, doesn't it? We are children of God if we have his Spirit in us. And these steps are very straightforward. I'll come back to that thought in a moment here, but let's continue. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What is the promise? Eternal life. For the purpose of the sermon today, a place in his family. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 individuals were added, which is why I made the comment I did a moment ago. 3,000 people in one afternoon. This was not a sudden thing, I don't think. It was a culmination of things that they'd heard from the apostles now and from Christ earlier, and God giving them his Spirit. And so verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They spent time together, which is what family is supposed to do, isn't it? By way of extension, this is why we're told in the book of Hebrews to not forsake the assembling. We're coming together not just because God tells us to. We're coming together because he wants to be with his children in this day. But notice the steps. Let's go back to that. Notice the steps involved. In verse 37, we first have to recognize that the relationship is broken. What do we do? And then in verse 38, we have to repent. And the really interesting thing about that is that we also read in other places that it's God who grants repentance. God is not waiting for us to do everything, and then when we get to a point, he says, okay, now you're good enough and I can spend some time with you. He's there from the beginning. And so then once we repent, we become baptized, which is an acknowledgement that our life is no longer ours to live. And then God gives us his Holy Spirit so we can live in that life. I don't know if you've ever considered this section as steps to be in the family of God, but they are. Let's go to Matthew 23 next. When we remain in the state of repentance that we had it prior to baptism, we should always be there. And as we remain in that state, then we should also remember to remain humble. Because when we remain humble, then we're teachable. And we'll listen to instruction and correction. Not looking for a show of hands, but how many of you have tried to work with somebody who it's obvious they don't know what they're doing, and you're trying to help them, and they won't let you because they think they know everything? It's very frustrating, isn't it? Matthew 23 and in verse 37. This is how Christ viewed Jerusalem. Now think about his life. He spent most of his physical life not even being accepted by his family, apart from his parents. It seems that not until after his death did his siblings pay attention. But even outside of that, at the end of his life, how many people still gathered per his instruction in Jerusalem to wait for Pentecost? 120. 3.5 years of preaching, 120 people. The leadership of this day and age sought every opportunity to marginalize him, discredit him, to the point where they finally had it set up to have him killed. And in spite of that, this is his view. Notice this, Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Christ was the one in the Old Testament sending these prophets. He knew exactly what he's talking about. But notice what he says here. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. God's love for his creation is always there. I think it's evident in the fact that we haven't destroyed ourselves yet. Mankind almost accomplished that more than 3,300 years ago. And we're at that point, and we're getting there even more so today, where if God doesn't intervene, there's going to be no life left. But that's he doesn't say, okay, well, if that's what you want, go ahead, kill yourselves. He says, no, I want to protect you. I want you, by extension of what we're talking about here today, to be in your family. And again, how many times did he send these prophets? And how many years did he give them to repent, the patience and the mercy? And how much does he do that with us? Have you ever been really sorry for something? You did something and you knew, probably almost instantly, as soon as you did it, it was not the right thing to do. Something you said, something you did, a decision you made. And you can carry guilt over that for a long time, can't you? But you can never unring the bell. And sometimes, even as we heard in the sermonette, people can forgive. And sometimes it can take a really long time for people to forgive. And sometimes people can't forgive. The amazing thing that God shows us in his plan of salvation, the rehearsal that we go through every year through the holy days, and what he reminds us of every Sabbath, is that's not him. He desires for us to be in his family, and he's doing everything to make it possible if we're willing. Let's go back to Acts 2. I'm sorry I should have asked you to hold a marker there, but I want to read the beginning verse of that chapter, Acts 2 and verse 1. Let's connect this again back to the thought of being in God's family. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, the 50th day arrived. They're in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost is there. It says they were all with one accord in one place. In a more vernacular English, they were together there and of one mind. They didn't have to be, did they? Initially, some said, well, okay, that was interesting, 3.5 years, but let's go fishing. Others wondered probably what they were going to do with their life now moving forward, but then they all kind of rethought, at least 120 of them did, and said, no, we're going to wait. We're going to see what he's got in mind here. They were gathered because Christ told them to. Wait there. There's something else coming. They were gathered on Pentecost because God did command them, it's a holy day, to be there, but they were also gathered together because they were family. Some of them physically, but more importantly, spiritually. They wanted the same thing. And it's amazing the synergy that can happen when people want the same thing. Because it's not just addition, it's multiplication, isn't it? It's not just two people wanting the same thing, it's effort that's now more than two people. Because you don't have to do the same thing twice. skills can be multiplied and developed. You ever wonder about God's family in that regard? God doesn't want yellow pencils. He doesn't need yellow pencils. He wants children who think and reason and create like Him, who want the same thing He wants. What are we going to be able to do as the family of God after Revelation 22? I can only imagine. There's going to be no limits, really. Because what could mankind do if you could take the carnality out of mankind's desire? What could we accomplish? Look at what we've accomplished with that carnality. God is expecting us, His church, He's expecting us to be prepared for His family when He comes. That's not necessarily knowing Greek and Hebrew, being able to quote chapter and verse backwards and forward, being able to do all these theological things or whatever. I'm not discounting those things. There is importance to those things. But what is the number one thing we need to be prepared to be in God's family? Have God's love. Everything else follows. Everything else can be easily taught. Because with that love, there's the desire, isn't there? There's no animosity. There's no conflict. Because God has provided His Holy Spirit, all of that's possible. And we're in that process now. Remember Malachi 3, verse 15, He's seeking godly seed. He wants children who reflect Him. And again, that means we reflect the parent. We'll look like Him. We'll act like Him. We'll think like Him and all those other things. Because we will be like God. That's heresy to most of the rest of religion. But it's the reality of Scripture. Because we'll be in God's family, there will be no division in it ever. Let's look at John chapter 14. 31 AD, Passover. Jesus Christ didn't just die, resurrect, back to life through the Father, go off to heaven, and He's just kind of waiting. You know, almost like the little child. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, is it time yet? Is it time yet to return? That's not what He's doing. John 14 gives us a different glimpse here. Verse 1. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Look, He says, I understand. This is all new, and it looks uncertain, and you don't know what's going to happen next. And I know that's kind of disconcerting, but don't worry about those things. Don't let it trouble you. Verse 2, in My Father's house are many mansions. And that's not a good word for the Greek there. It means rooms or offices. In My Father's house are many offices. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. How often do we think about what Christ is doing for each of us individually to have a place in God's family? I can only imagine the conversations. Nope, I know what she's like. She's going to be a really good fit if this is where she is. To maximize those talents, those abilities, those desires. So verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That Christ, again, is preparing a place for us in God's family, in His kingdom. If that's the case, then how much more are we to be working with God so we are prepared as well? And God isn't going to just snap His fingers and everything's going to change. He has to have something to work with. How do we begin to prepare for that time now? It's a question each one of us needs to answer. How do we better work with Christ and the Father? How do we submit? What do we need to learn? What do we need to know and overcome? All these things that are part of our calling. I have a quote from Rudyard Kipling, English author. It's very short, but it's always stuck with me. He's writing about families. He says, all of us are we, everyone else is they. Right? Family is family. If you're family, you're us. If you're not, you're them. Family shares things, don't they? Dreams, hopes, possessions, memories, smiles, frowns, gladness, events, things. A family should be held together with the love of mutual respect. A family, ideally, is shelter from an unpredictable and all too painful world. And again, I understand not everybody has had a very good upbringing in their families. But even if that's the case, we do have these things in God's family. No person is ever alone who is a member of the family of God. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. Let's look at some attributes that a family needs to have in order to be healthy, especially so spiritually, especially as God's family. 1 Peter 5, and in verse 5, Peter here writes, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. But this is not picking on the younger. There's a greater principle here, one that I tapped into unknowingly. That as I got out of high school and I had time on long weekends, holiday weekends, some vacation time, or whenever I could, I'd take the opportunity to drive from Cincinnati down to Florida to visit my grandparents. And my grandmother had a tradition, whenever there were guests, when she was fixing dinner, they would have happy hour. It didn't have to involve drinks. Mostly it was sitting around with having a few snacks before supper, and it was just talking. And since I was the only one going down, I was by myself, I would sit and I would talk with my grandfather, and I would hear things about his life, what he was reminiscing about, lessons that he learned, the mischief he got into when he was young. And I realized I'm a lot like him. But you know, the really interesting thing, and kind of sad in another way, is that I was the only one that had ever heard most of those stories in the family. But it was because I was there. This is not just talking about younger people, you know, just make sure you pay attention. It's that there's something to learn, to pass on. Not every lesson has to be learned the hard way. And so he says, yes, all of you be submissive. This cuts across generations, ages, genders. All of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. In God's family, we should have the understanding that we're not in competition with each other on any level. And if we have the humility, then God is going to give us more than we can imagine. Because we're not demanding it. We're not expecting it. We're not entitled to something. He says, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10. Paul here writes, he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. This is the unity that we read of in Acts 2, verse 1, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. I don't know how long it has to take for us to learn just that lesson. But this is necessary for a healthy family, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. To go back to that marriage relationship, this is the really amazing thing about that relationship. When a couple does it properly, after 50 years, you can look at one and see the other, can't you? They know their spouse's mind in a way that no one else does because they're so perfectly joined together. And what they can accomplish in that unity. Do we think about our calling as also being perfectly joined together with each other as Christ works in us? Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22 says something very similar. I won't turn there, but it says, being built together. You know, God is building his temple now. The temple that he will inhabit is us. That building is going on now to refine it, to shape it, to trim things so it perfectly fits together. Let's go to Galatians 5 and look at a caution, what we're not to have in a family. Galatians 5 and verse 15. Earlier, he's talking about love fulfilling the law. And in verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you're consumed by one another. Don't go down that path. But it's easy to do, isn't it? I had four brothers. You know what the buttons are. You know how to push them. And if they go and whine and cry to mom and dad, you can say, but I didn't do anything. That's that physical element, but spiritually it's even worse. That we're not to bite and devour one another. And this is church members Paul's writing to here. Whether we're talking about marriages or interpersonal relationships in general or relationships between nations, doesn't matter. All these principles apply. God established his church in part so that we can be part of his family now. We're learning to become like him now. We're part of a body, part of something bigger, part of something more than any of us could be individually. And rather than looking for reasons to be divided, we should be looking for reasons to be unified, working together, serving one another in love, to be part of something that will transcend this life. And sometimes that's painful, but it's always temporary. It should be. A number of years ago, when most people still had telephones in their house, there was a woman at home doing some cleaning when the phone rang. As she went to go answer it, she tripped on a scatter rug, throw rug, grabbed something to hold on to, seized the telephone table, but she was falling. Everything collapsed with a crash. It knocked the phone off the receiver. As it fell, it hit the dog, who leaped up, howling, barking. That barking then woke up the woman's 3-year-old son. He started crying. The woman mumbled some colorful words, trying to collect herself and pick up the phone receiver. And by the time she finally put it to her ear, she heard a voice on the other end that said, "Nobody has said hello yet, but I'm positive I have the right number." We know each other so well sometimes, you don't have to say anything. When we agreed to the baptism covenant, we agreed to give up our carnal self. Our purpose is now to surrender to the will of God so that we can be adopted into his family, so that we reflect him in everything that we do. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I want to highlight something here at the very beginning. Genesis 1 and verse 26. God here, Elohim, the Father and the Son as we know them now, they said to each other, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." The rest of creation had already been put into place. Mankind was the crowning element, if you will. This is the reason why God created all the rest of this, is so that mankind could exist. What I want to focus on there is the word image. I'm reading from the New King James. "Let us make man in our image." And the best example we have of that in our modern world is a coin. I don't know how often you look at those coins that you get, change. But the process of making that coin is very interesting. There's a metal blank that's created. It's cut out. It's put in a machine that has a die. The die is hardened steel with that image they want created in the exact reverse. And under extreme pressure, that die then is pressed down on that metal with such force that it creates the perfect reflection of that die in reverse. That's what this word means. We're a perfect reflection of our Creator, made in His image. That's not just talking about physical components, although it does follow through. God has eyes and ears and hair and hands and arms and legs and all of these things that we're familiar with, a body similar to ours. We reflect Him in that way. But image can also talk about character. To reflect the character of our Father is extremely important. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Then I'm going to just give you a list of verses to consider as we begin wrapping this up shortly. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. We normally read this section around the Feast of Trumpets. But in talking about being in the family of God, it's not relegated just to that time of year. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul writes, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." There are some who teach that it will. Jehovah's Witnesses, for one, teach that only the 144,000 are spirit. Everybody else is physical. It's not what God says here. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This life is temporary. We all know that. The older you get, the more you're aware of that. But this life is not just temporary. This life is meant for us to learn how to have true life. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Going back to the previous verse, from flesh and blood to spirit. In a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then we will be fully in the family of God. No more pain and suffering in this life. No more disappointments. No more dealing with death. We're told in Revelation 5 and verse 10 that we're going to be kings and priests. We started off in Malachi with their indictment from God that they were not living up to the responsibility God had given them. They were to teach God's law. We will be doing that. Not just on an intellectual level. We're going to say, I know what you're dealing with. I was physical. I went through the process. That's what I read in Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21, where it talks about, this is the way, walk you in it. It's not waiting for someone to make a mistake. It's counseling them ahead of time. You don't need to do that. I know where it's going to end. I can show you all of mankind's history and I want you to do something differently. Daniel 7 and verse 18 talks about the saints possessing the kingdom. Not just being there, not just as an aside, we're going to possess it. That's ownership, isn't it? Goes back to being heirs. 1 John 3, let's look at that and then we'll conclude with one last scripture. 1 John 3 and in verse 2, John here writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Now we are. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." What is it going to look like when we are spirit? We don't know. It's not been revealed yet. What is it going to be like to have the mind of God in fullness? Don't know. We're not there yet. Those things are not revealed. But we are children of God. He's made that clear here. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we know this, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, in his full glory. The full glory that Moses couldn't see. God had to put out his hand and only show him Moses his backside. And he still glowed for days, didn't he? In the transfiguration, Peter and James and John fell down because it was so intense to see what Christ looked like in that vision. And that was just a vision. We shall see him as he is. So let's conclude in Malachi 3:16, going back to where we started. The holy days that God has us review every year, the Sabbath day that we worship God in every week, are not just obligations. They're not just exercises of things we check off on a list and we fulfill the responsibility. They are painting a picture of what God is offering us now, mankind in the future. It's an amazing thing to consider. Malachi 3 and verse 16 says, "Then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him." Does God need to write these things down? He's got a perfect mind. He doesn't need all of this. Why would he do this? Well, we have the answer at the end of the verse. Why did he do this? For those who fear the Eternal and who meditate on his name. What if, in the future, when we see God, he can say, "Now I'm going to show you more than you were aware of what was going on in your life back then." And open a book, and he'll say, "This is the time so-and-so was praying for you. You had no idea. This was the time that so-and-so took care of this that helped you in that blessing that you knew happened but didn't know where it came from. These are the things that happened that you weren't aware of." And we can see everyone that did everything in supporting us, encouraging us, and being there as a family. It's a photo album. To look back and say, "Well, I remember that now." Or to say, "I don't remember that, but obviously I was there." And somebody could say, "Well, yeah, I remember the story," and they tell you the story. This is family, isn't it? And as a family, we will gather in just a few weeks to once again observe God's Feast of Pentecost. That day, of course, is a memorial of God establishing his church. But more than that, it is also a picture of us already as a part of God's family. Because of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we understand the purpose of mankind's creation. We understand what this life is about. We understand what we're to be doing. And more importantly, we understand what lies in store for us and the rest of mankind for all of eternity. That all of us have opportunity to be a member in the family of God.